Well, good morning. For those of you that are guests with us this morning, whether in the room or online, we're glad that you're here. My name is Dominic, and I have the privilege of leading this community and following Jesus and in opening up the Word this morning. Yeah, I was standing a couple weeks ago with a group of guys that I had just met. We're standing and we're talking, and one of the guys clearly is a little bit different. He's got an accent, and he's from the UK. And so as we're standing there and just talking, myself and his name's Paul and another guy, we just began to ask him, you know, what's it like to be here in the States, you know, in the midst of everything that's going on? And he turns out he's been here for about 15 years. So he's well accustomed to everything that we do here and how we do things here. And yet we were just kind of asking him, what do you miss about the UK? What do you miss about home? And he began to list a number of things. And then he said, you know, one of the things I really missed was just the close access of travel, you know, and I guess he and his wife, they'd go to France regularly, and he began to talk about one of his favorite places there, because one of us just asked him, and he mentioned the Louvre, right? And as we're standing there and he's talking about it, and here we were just describing, and somebody asked, you know, what's your favorite, what do you enjoy most about it, what's your favorite painting, this and that, he kind of had this epiphany moment, and he stopped, and he stood there, and he goes, and that's exactly what we need. And we said, what's exactly what we need? And he said, well, it reminds me, one of my favorite paintings actually is this painting called The Raft of Medusa. It was painted in 1818 by Theodore Géricault. He is a French Romantic painter. And he said, if you think about that painting and you look at it, he goes, it's after a war-torn time and there's these people on this raft. And he goes, if you look at the forefront and you look at the back, you can see that there's two different sets of people on this raft. Those in the front who are just caught up in the reality of what's going on, and they're climbing over each other as if they're somehow going to save one another or get to someplace better in the midst of it all. And he goes, if you look in the back, there's this group that have these flags, and they're standing there and they're waving it. They're not disconnected from the reality of what's going on, but they see off in the shore another boat. They see off in the distance a source of hope. And they're standing there waving their flag. And he goes, that's what we need. And we're all like, wait, what? And I drove away and it dawned on me thinking, see, the whistle blew and our kids' soccer practice was over, and so it kind of ruined the moment and all that. But I drove away thinking about it going, man, I think he's on to something. I think he's on to something. And I think this painting from 1818, I think speaks to the reality of where we are today. And as I share that, I see your heads nodding as you guys look at it and you engage that. I think what we need today in our time and in our situation and in our journey is that we need people that are engaged in the realities of the issues of the day, yet not overcome by them, and looking forward in hope, and that people that are willing to champion the vessel forward toward the reality of a greater hope that's yet to come. You know, as we kick off this week, we're kicking off a new series in the book of Nehemiah, and we're titling it The Unchanging Mercy of God. Now, I'm going to just address this because I can't help but not, and Joel and Vicky might laugh at me, as we were getting together and praying as a speaking team and think about what does our community need? What do we talk about? What do we teach about? There's a number of books and things and ideas that came up. And a lot of it really did center around this, what we just talked about, that we ought to be a people that are engaged in the reality of what's going on, yet not overwhelmed by it and able to look ahead to a future hope and champion one another and going in that direction. And all of a sudden, as we're talking about these different books and different themes, the book of Nehemiah came up and I was like, no, you guys, we're not doing Nehemiah. And they're like, why not? And I was like, right as we're doing like a building vision campaign, like I'm not talking about Nehemiah, like that's the most cliche thing I could do. So I just want to say that. This is not about the vision campaign, okay? Although there's areas that'll touch on it. But I want you to know that honestly, up front. Like there's no like tricks here, there's no nothing that we're trying to get at. If you know me, I'm very straightforward, I'm very honest. And I think what I'm very straightforward and honest about in this season is again what we just talked about. That I think if we as a church and the church as a whole are going to have any sort of impact, any sort of effect on this world, the way that we're called to as the people of God, it's going to mean we have to wake up to a few realities. And some of that is the reality of what's going on around us and our part in that. But yet, be a people that wake up to the reality of that this is not the final thing. This is not it. This is not all that's going on. And so to jump in and be overwhelmed by it, to be burdened by it, to be overcome by it like the rest of the world and get caught up in the mayhem, we would be losing the potency to which God created us for, which is to be a people that, yes, are, again, attuned to and awake to the reality that's going on, but that can stand in the midst of it and look ahead and see the ship on the shore or on the frontier line and go, yes, there's a greater hope. And to look at those around us and say, yes, I'm with you, and I understand we're here in the midst of it with you, but there is a greater hope, and there's something that we need to live for, and we need to be people that are championing the world, moving in that direction. Anybody with me on that? But there's a couple things that need to happen in order for us to really be that and do that, the way I believe that God has called us to. And so as we talked about that as a team, that's why we landed on Nehemiah. And so I want to jump right in here and look at the first chapter of Nehemiah and talk about who Nehemiah was, the context that he's living in, what we see here in this first chapter, because it's going to set the tone for this whole book. But what we're talking about throughout this series is a number of things. One of them, though, being the reality of the unchanging mercy of God in the midst of a changing and crazy world. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to open it up with me. If you don't, it'll be up on the screen in front of you. But this is Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It says this. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev," that's November or December in our time, "in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.' And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.' Now I was a cupbearer to the king." So the context and the background to this, we've got to do a little bit of historical work, and so I want to try to do this just succinctly. But if you remember the history of the people of God, God takes them into the promised land, and soon after they're there, they look around at all the other countries around them and the people, nations around them, they have kings. And Israel says to God, "We want a king just like they do." And God says, "No, well, I'm supposed to be your king." And they say, "No, but we want a king just like them." And so God says, "Okay, if you want a king, I'll give you a king." And so they get Saul, they get David, they get Solomon. And one of the things that Solomon does is in the year 953 BC is Solomon builds and completes this temple for God in Jerusalem, a place where God would dwell, the people would worship, they would follow God, they would love him, they would exist with him as God created and desired for people to do. But what happened is that unfortunately, about 22 years after that, the kings start fighting and there's a split, right, in the nation of Israel. And you end up with two kingdoms. You end up with the kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And for about 400 years after this split, what you have is the people of God not acting like the people of God. You have the people of God turning their back on God, basically, rejecting God and forsaking the covenant that they've made with God and that God has made with them. And they've basically, they've had king after king who, if we read through it, if you've got time in Kings and Chronicles, you can read through it, but it's pretty much like they did what they was right in their own eyes. and they did evil. And they did what their fathers before them did. And it was just this really bad, no good story, right? For about 400 years, this is the reality. And you get to this place in 2 Kings that tells us in chapter 24 and 25 that what God did, yes, out of mercy, but also out of punishment, was that he allowed the king of Babylon to come in and to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple. And this takes place in 586 BC. Judah is wrecked and destroyed. The city is in flames. The wall is torn down. The people of God are carried off into exile into Babylon, 1,000 miles away. They journey across the desert. And only the poorest of the poor, the helpless of the helpless, are left there in the city of God. And it has no resemblance to what it was, no resemblance to what God intended nor God desired. It's a really messy situation. Well, God, in his mercy and in his providence, he uses a number of the Persian kings actually to begin to send the people back from exile back into the Jerusalem. And the book of Ezra, actually in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are really one book. And what Ezra tells about is the story of the people being released to go back under Zerubbabel, and he does some great work to help rebuild the temple and do all that stuff. And then Ezra comes, and Ezra turns the people's hearts back to the Word of God and beginning of this reestablishment and development. And finally, we get to this story of Nehemiah, which is taking place in about 445 BC. And we see that there's this guy, Nehemiah, and he's a cupbearer. Nehemiah was born about 100 years after the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is an Israelite, but he's born in Persian captivity. He's born in Babylon. And he basically is this common guy, and yet he's got this really amazing job. He's got this job where he is the cupbearer, meaning he would taste the wine and drink the wine before he would hand it to the king, in this case, King Artaxerxes, who he says it's in his 20th year of rule. And he would taste the wine and he would drink it to make sure that it was fit for the king and it wasn't poisoned or any of that. But Nehemiah is here, and he grew up in this environment. You can imagine the palace, the beauty. This is southwestern Iran, if we're trying to think about where it is today, again, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And he's in this place of privilege, of wealth, in a sense of power, because he's one of the right-hand men to the king. And this is the king that is still reigning and ruling and has basically authority over Jerusalem 1,000 miles away. And one day there's this caravan that comes through, and one of his brothers is in there. His name's Hanani, and Nehemiah asks him, "Tell me, what's going on in Jerusalem? What's the state of my family? What's the state of the people?" And the word that he gets is this. It says, "The remnant there," in verse 3, "in the province, who have survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed." So these people have survived the 70-year exile. They've allowed to be returned to the land. And yet there's this report that the gates are broken down, the city is destroyed by fire. Now, another historical piece, that we'd be foolish, I think, to believe that this report is talking about 586 BC, something that happened 140 years ago. But what happened actually is the people started to resettle, and after the temple was rebuilt, and after Ezra comes and he gives the word, there were people who tried to actually rebuild the wall, again, to bring protection and to bring some help to the people, some sense of security. And this king, actually, King Artaxerxes, quelled that. He stamped it out about 20 years prior to this. And so this is not old news. This is new news for Nehemiah. This is a newer thing that has happened where, again, the people have been trampled down and told, no, you cannot have your freedom. You can't have your rights. You can't have any autonomy. No, you still are subject. And so it's as if they're outside of the exile, and yet they're still living in somewhat a state of exile. You guys get the picture here? It's as if they were back in this place of great hope, and yet they're still feeling as if they've got no hope. They had seen a light at the end of the tunnel, and they thought, freedom is here, and our way out is here, and everything that we're hoping for, going back to the promise, it's all here, and yet they're so much stuck in a similar spot. And Nehemiah hears this report, and we see in verse 4 how he responds. It says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And so this is where I want to stop for a moment and talk about, again, why we're looking at the book of Nehemiah. And a lot of it centers on who he is and what he does and how he responds in his day and his time. And I believe the call that we have as the church to function and to act in a similar way. If we dare to be a people, again, who are understanding the reality of our times, but yet not overwhelmed by it, and holding out the flag of hope and saying to all those on the vessel with us, let's go, there's a greater reality to live for. There is hope for us to live with. And the first thing that I see here is that Nehemiah understood himself as part of a collective whole. Nehemiah understood the interconnectedness of being a part of the people of God and taking personal ownership for that. Again, you could think about and imagine what Nehemiah could have done. Here he is, cupbearer to the king. This is all happening 1,000 miles away. These are all people who he's never grown up with, who he's never actually really known, except by national ethnicity. He could have very well said, hey, what's the report? And they give him the report, and he could have said, oh, man, bummer for those guys. Good luck next season. But Nehemiah understands who he is, not as a cupbearer, not as someone who is a servant of the king, but he understood himself as a child of God, connected to the family, the history, the story of what God had been doing and how God throughout history used people, common people like himself, to do things, magnificent things, things of faith, things of courage, things that help bring hope and redemption. And Nehemiah gets this picture and he goes, I want that. He chooses not to sit aside just in his privilege and in his the comfort of what he had, but he allows himself and his heart to get entangled in the story and the reality of the people around him. Those who he was connected to, those who were part of the story of God. What we see Nehemiah do is look out with love and compassion. He looks out in a way, again, that understands the reality of who he is as a servant of God and what it means for him to live in his day, in his time, as a prophetic witness of hope. Instead of being remotely preoccupied with himself, he feels the personal conviction and the responsibility in connection with this communal identity, though it's been destroyed. He understands it. And he believes and understands that he, though a common guy, could be a part of changing the narrative, changing the story, changing the history of the people and everything that was going on in his day and in his time. Church, as you hear about the things going on in the world and you live in the midst of it, where is your heart turned? Is your heart turned inward, or is your heart turned outward towards this world with compassion and love? We see that Nehemiah, his first instinct is to turn his heart and his focus outward with compassion and love to see those around him and the way they're being impacted by the plight of the day. See, I believe Nehemiah is able to do this because of actually the verses that come next. In verse 5 through 6, he says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, for we have sinned against you." See, I believe that Nehemiah was able to look outward in love and compassion when he hears the news and understand what's going on in the context of the day he's living in. Was because first and foremost, Nehemiah was a man that looked upward in dependence on God. He didn't allow his wealth, his comfort, his status, any of that to detract nor deter reality of who is actually king, who is actually Lord, who is actually in charge of the day. Nehemiah looked upward to God in dependence. He takes a posture of humility and dependence upon God. In the face of the pain, the destruction of all that was going on, he went to God believing a number of things about God, which I think is really important because of a lot of the narratives I hear in the world today. He looked to God as the God who is completely righteous. He looked to God as the God who is universally sovereign. He tells him two times in praise, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and the awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love." He believed that God was unequivocally good. He believed that God was universally sovereign. He believed that he was compassionately merciful. He believed that God was uniquely powerful. He believed that God was infinitely gracious. He believed that God was totally reliable. He believed that God was intimately near, even in the midst of times of hardship and trouble. While the world around him potentially was looking and going, "God, where are you?" While the people of Jerusalem were standing there in that place, potentially going, "Oh God, we thought you were freeing us from exile. Now we're in this. How could you do this to us, God? Why would you do this? Where are you? What is going on?" Nehemiah stood, and I don't think it was because he was just far off, but Nehemiah had this conviction in his heart of who God was. Not playing around, but understanding that God was the sovereign God, the Lord of heaven, the God, again, who keeps covenants, the God who is steadfast in love, the God who loves those who keep his commandments, the God who was attentive and who had his eyes upon his people, never once turned his eye away, even though he had to discipline them, even though they had to face and deal with consequences of their sin. Nehemiah understood, no, God is infinitely righteous. God is infinitely good. And who am I? But a lowly servant, but one blessed and privileged to know your nearness and your intimacy. Again, that he would pray and say, God, let your ear please be attentive to me and your eyes be on your people. Nehemiah, the first thing he did was run into the presence of God in the midst of a report of destruction and hardship. He allows God to be real and to be true, which allows Nehemiah to be real and to be true, to be genuine, to be sacrificial even in his prayer, to be confident in his prayer. See, Nehemiah believed that in the midst of what was going on, there was nothing better that he could do in his initial moment than to run into the presence of God and fall on his knees and to pray. This prayer goes on. I want to continue to look at it. And the thing that I think I see next is that Nehemiah, after looking outward compassionately with love on others, because of the way that he looks dependently up on God and allows God to be truly who he is, what Nehemiah does next is he looks inward with a prayer of confession. At the end of verse 6, he says, I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people and of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house, we have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah here takes a posture of humility and repentance before God. After a posture of humility and dependence, he moves to humility and repentance. Again, holding God in this exalted view of who he was actually gave Nehemiah an honest view of himself and of the people. It's God who is infinitely righteous, and it's we who have turned our backs and not kept the covenant. It is God who is powerful like none other, and it is we who are weak and frail. In our frailty, we've turned our back. He acknowledges in the face of pain and destruction, again, that God is unequivocally good, that God is righteous, and humanity is the one that's fallen and flawed, not God. He prays honestly. He prays intensely. He prays with realism. He prays and confesses with urgency. I love here that Nehemiah, he makes no attempt to excuse the sin of the people. He makes no attempt to try to overlook the sin of the people. He makes no attempt to try to do anything other than to be honest. And he owns even the personal responsibility. Again, think about this. He's 1,000 miles away. He was never born. He's never even stepped foot in Jerusalem. And here he is praying a prayer of repentance on behalf of those living 1,000 miles away who had to live and go through an exile, who had their city burned and their walls destroyed because of the sin of the people. And Nehemiah, what does he do? He actually takes ownership of the sin. He calls it personally his own, the sin of people of thousands of years ago, the sin of previous and former generations. What does he do? He calls the reality of that into the present and he owns it. He looks at the reality that's going on around him. He says, I believe and understand that we are actually in this reality and in this situation, God, not because of who you are, but because of who we are. Even him saying, because of who I am and what I have done and what the house of my father has done. Again, church, think about the narratives that have gone on in the last year and a half or so. Think about the issues going on in our country and in our world. And if we as a church, again, are going to be a church that is understanding the reality and the struggle, the tensions, we talked about last week, the divisions, all the things going on in our country, it's going to mean that we as a people, we as a church, we stand here as a people in humility under God, unbelieving who he is as perfectly righteous and good, and allowing that to put us in our place as we are the ones who have fallen and broken, and we are the ones who have created the destruction around us, even to the point of owning the sin of former generations. Not as a church that says, no, we didn't do that. That was the former generations. That was those guys that did that 400 years ago, not us. No, no. We as a people See, what this book does for us and why it's so important is one of the things that, again, that Nehemiah does is Nehemiah understands not self-individualism, but he understands communal belonging. Not the picture of this is me and my life and it's separated and segregated from everybody else, but no, there's a communal calling that God has placed upon humanity to follow him in love and in compassion and to live out justice and to do mercy and to walk humbly with him. And we as a people have thrown that away. We don't have the right and the ability to stand here and say, no, that wasn't us, that was them. The book of Nehemiah calls us to ownership of the reality of the day. Again, looking at it and understanding what's going on, taking ownership of it that allows us not to get burdened by it, to actually rise above it because we take ownership in light of and under the eyes of the sovereign God, the God of heaven, who keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love him and keeps his commandments, the God whose eyes are open and his ears are attentive to the people of God who live under his sovereign lordship, believing who he is and therefore understanding who we are and our call and our place in this world. Can we get down with that? And doing this, actually, moving into this posture of humility and repentance, what it does is it doesn't beat Nehemiah down. It doesn't make him wallow in guilt and heaviness and burden. Look at me in this prayer. Look what it does. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept your commandments, your statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He moves on into verse 8, he says, but remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commands and you do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them, and I will bring them to a place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. What does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah looks actually back with gratitude upon the faithfulness of God. Not just the faithfulness of God in his word, but the faithfulness of God in his actions. Nehemiah turns his attention to two great dimensions of God, that God is a God of revelation and that God is a God of redemption. He appeals to God on behalf of the revelation that he gave to Moses. He says, look, God, this is who you are. I'm coming to you, and I can confess my sin, and I can come to you boldly and honestly in prayer. Why? Because this is who you are. You're a God who speaks and reveals yourself, and you did that to Moses many generations ago. And what you spoke was that, yes, there might be a scattering, but there's also going to be a bringing back. Yes, there might be consequence for actions, but there is always you, a God of redemption. And he allows the history and the story of who God is, who God says he is, what God says and what God has done to compel him to move into this place actually of hope and into courage. Again, he's connected constantly to the story, to the larger narrative, not just the dialogue of the day, not just the story of the day, but to the grander narrative of redemptive history and who God is and what he's doing throughout it. He recounts God's actions, that God is a God who's redeemed the people. And that though the people might be in this place where they're not in exile, but they feel like they're in exile, where they're back in the city and the temple's there, but the, you know, like this tension, I don't know if any of you feel that. But he remembers that God has been faithful to his word. He has been and he will be. And this moves Nehemiah then to the last place of his prayer. In verse 10 and 11, he says, they're your servants, they're your people whom you redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name. Give me success. Give us success today and grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah looked outward compassionately. He looked upward with dependence. He looked inward with humility and confession. He looked backwards with gratitude. And now here he looks forward with confidence and hope. Nehemiah prays because of the fact that he's anchored in the reality of who God is. He understands that the circumstances that he's living in, it's not the end. He understands that the king that he's serving under is not the actual king. He understands that his role as a cupbearer, that that's not all who he is, that the title and the job, the vocation that the world has given him, that's not all who he is. That he's in relationship with the living God and he has a chance and an opportunity to stand as a signpost of hope in the midst of all that's going on. He has a chance and an opportunity to be a visible reminder of the unchanging mercies of God. Nehemiah, you guys, I think was confronted in his everyday life, just like we are, with constant tensions and temptations between life's two crucial alternatives. I can either choose God, or I can choose self. I can either choose sin, or I can choose holiness. I can choose love and compassion, or I can choose indifference. I can choose courage, or I can choose fear and passivity. I can choose generosity, or I can choose greed. I can choose ownership, or I can choose denial. See, Nehemiah lived through all this, I believe, in this reality. And again, what Nehemiah does is he stands as a visible reminder of the unchanging mercy of God as he steps forward into this story, not disconnecting from it, not pushing back from it, but entering into it with his eyes fixed on God, just as much as he prays, "Oh God, would you let your ear be attentive to me and your eyes open to me?" I believe what Nehemiah does is he lives with his ear attentive to God and his eyes open to the reality of the world around him and the way God was at work in the midst of it. See, Nehemiah, he understood that communal restoration and revival was only going to come through personal faith and action. Again, even being 1,000 miles away, being generations away from those who were culpable, Nehemiah understood that if something was going to change in his day and his time, if there was going to be communal restoration and revival, it wasn't going to be just because somebody else did it. Some other group's going to take care of it. Someone somewhere will step up and do something about this. No. Nehemiah said, "I may not be a king. I may not be a priest. I may not be a prophet. I may not be anybody special appointed. Just a simple cupbearer. But I'm a child of the living God. And I see and I understand the times and the reality of what's going on around me. And if there's going to be restoration, if there's going to be revival in my day, then I need to take personal action and extend personal faith." Missio, every week as we look at this book, we're going to close with what we're calling a Nehemiah challenge. Because it's a great story. It's challenging. It calls me up. I hope it's calling you up this morning to think about. But we got to make this practical, right? We got to make this for us. And so here's your Nehemiah challenge this week. Is that I want to invite you to pray. And there's two specific ways that I want to invite you to pray this week. One, and if opening up this book of Nehemiah is helpful, then do it. But I want you to consider and think honestly about all the ways, all the things that are going on in our culture, in ways that you've said, "Oh, that's somebody else's fault. Oh, that's because these people don't do this. Or that's because they're not doing that." All the ways that you've allowed the narrative of the story or even just of your own self-righteousness and pride, we all have it, let's not pretend, right? To point fingers and say, "Oh, these things are happening in our world today because of them." I want to invite you honestly, every day this week, to take a moment to pray a prayer of ownership of the brokenness of our world and a prayer of confession. We good? The second thing I want us to each pray daily this week is this. I want you to think of someone in this family. Maybe someone you haven't seen in a while, or maybe it's somebody you see all the time. But once a day, I want to challenge us as a community to reach out to someone within this family and ask them, "How can I pray for you?" And before you go to bed at night, to take even just a couple minutes to pray on their behalf, for them to remember and to live in the unchanging mercy of God. See, again, because Nehemiah, he heard and he knew about the ravishing and the destruction going on. And his first posture, his first instinct was to run into the presence of God and to pray. To show utter dependence, utter humility, to understand what it is to be human in this world. And to understand and remember who God is. So that's your Nehemiah challenge this week, to pray, okay? And here's the thing. I believe that what Nehemiah does, and the reason why we look at him and we can find courage, is not because Nehemiah did it perfectly, We're actually going to look at we're going to see a number of ways in this story where Nehemiah wasn't perfect. He's human just like us. But again, what Nehemiah does is he stands on the edge of that raft with all of the brokenness behind, and he points ahead to a greater hope. He points ahead and he points our eyes as we look through this journey to Jesus. Jesus, who we're told in Philippians 2, Paul writes, and he says that though he was God, though he was cupbearer to the king, though he was 1,000 miles away, though he was God sitting in heaven, he didn't account that as something to be grasped or held onto. What he did was he actually let go of it. He relinquished that, and he entered into the story, our story down here, even to the point of becoming a servant. And not just any old servant, but a servant to the point of death, death on a cross. See, Nehemiah stands, I believe, as a signpost pointing forward to Jesus, the one who is our ultimate hope. The one who gives us, church, the ability, again, to be aware of what is going on, the realities of our world, but not to be overwhelmed by them, but to stand in the midst of it and say, there's safety coming. There's salvation coming. There is hope ahead. We can wave and say, come, follow me. In relationship with this God, in intimacy with this God. And so I'm going to pray. Kelly, if you want to come and lead us out in worship with the team. God, this morning, I'm humbled even just to teach this. I feel the conviction of my own heart, my own mind, my own life. But God, I feel your mercy. I feel the hope. God, I feel the grace. God, that you would allow your eyes to be attentive to us and your ears to be attentive to us. That God, you would call us at this day and in this time, in this season, to be those who know you and are in relationship with you, and to get to stand as signposts of your mercy in this world. God, I pray for this week and I pray for this season as we go through the book and the story of Nehemiah. God, would you connect our hearts more deeply to the heart of your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you connect our minds and our thoughts and our stories more closely and deeply to the story of your Son, Jesus Christ? God, would you take our emotions, our fears, our worries, our concerns, our prides, our all of it. Lord, would you redeem those by the love of your Son, Jesus Christ? God, would you take the lies that come at us and come towards us, both from inside, the internal dialogue, and from outside, and God, would you silence them? And God, would you speak to us in this season as your people, as your church? Not the only church, but a church, a body called out by you, created by you, redeemed by you, loved by you, filled by you. God, would you call us up to who you desire and want us to be in this season, God? Remind us, God, that we are salt and that we are light. Remind us, God, that we are yours. Remind us, God, that you've knit us together, called us together as a body, and each of us has personal responsibility to play in that. In order that, God, together, a people united by your Spirit, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, connected and living into the reality of your redemptive story, we'd know how to go out from this place and go out into this city and to be cupbearers for you. Be those that speak of your goodness, your love, your redemption, your hope. God, ground us in the truth of who you are and of who we are and the calling you've placed on us in this season. I pray this in Jesus' name.